Morning, everybody. Just want to remind everybody of the schedule coming up for the holidays. Nothing is changing. So since Christmas Day and New Year's Day fall on a Sunday, we're still going to continue to have class at 10 a.m. on both Christmas Day and New Year's Day. So, and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper on New Year's Day. That is the first Sunday of the month. All right, so let's take a moment of silent prayer. We should always, even before we sing, be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Everything we do in worship of God demands that the temple of God be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that you are the temple of God if you are a believer. And so this requires just a self-examination to see if we have any unconfessed sin. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. If we name and cite our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins or forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This guarantees the filling of the Spiver and also giving over to God this morning any problems or difficulties that would cause you not to be able to concentrate. And also, again, a reminder not to be talking or moving around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together another day that you have provided by means of your grace to be able to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided by means of God the Holy Spirit an understanding of the great depths of your wisdom as well as the tremendous grace that is involved in your plan for our lives. We thank you that you have done all the work and that we receive the benefit. We thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, all sin has been poured upon him so that whosoever believes in him, just simple faith in him, guarantees eternal life for that one who has faith. We are grateful, Father, for your tremendous grace and faithfulness. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. What's with the green? Okay. Where's my play button, John? Slideshow. I am up top. That up top. Gotcha.
Heaven and living and living. Him Christ.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5, verse 19 is where we'll start, but we won't be there for a few minutes. We are continuing to study in the Gospel of John, where the Lord has mentioned to them that he was not going to leave them alone, meaning to the disciples. But of course, this also refers to us, that we will not be left alone while the Lord sits at the right hand of God, that another advocate would be sent, which he is also our advocate. But he's an advocate, which means a lawyer, one who stands by to help in time of need. But he does that at the right hand of God. seated right next to the throne of God. He holds the position of highest authority in the universe, and he sits there in his humanity as your advocate. So he prays for you. He defends you. He continues to advocate for you at that great distance in the third heaven. But the advocate that he gave to us indwells your body. And that, of course, is God the Holy Spirit. And he said that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all teaching. He would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance the things that he had taught them. And so what we find out in the church is that there is a particular ministry of the Holy Spirit that is particular and unique to the church age believer. We saw on Thursday over 90% of the information we receive about God the Holy Spirit, his person and his work in the scripture refers to the church. And so this is his time where he does his maximum amount of work. The Holy Spirit will be more visible during the millennial reign of Christ, where he will also indwell believers, but give them, he's going to indwell them to give them emotion. And it's a completely different ministry than he has now to you and me. And to you and me, though he indwells your body, there is a yieldness that you must have in your mental attitude towards his rulership of your soul. And we call that the filling of God the Holy Spirit. When he fills your soul, it means that he fills it up with power. The word to fill means to fill up a deficiency. And it also means to submit to his authority as one who guides your soul, the one who teaches your soul. You see, he's the teacher. The principles of doctrine are in the Word. He's the teacher of those principles. I'm truly not your teacher. I'm just one who figures out the principles and communicates them. Your true teacher is God the Holy Spirit, who supernaturally works within you. And that's why we take a moment of silent prayer before we begin. Let me put this up here. So we saw, first off, that God the Holy Spirit has a number of ministries, and I just want to remind of some of those, is that first there are two ministries that we studied on Thursday that refer to his restraining ministry, in which he restrains the evil in this world, and also his convicting ministry, in which he convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the sin is that they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in John chapter 16. And so first, the restraining ministry is that he restrains evil. This planet does get pretty evil. It seems to wax and wane between great evil and times of relative peace. But nothing here would exist if it weren't for the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We would have totally destroyed ourselves by this time if he was not restraining the evil in this world. And we know that because when he is removed, when God the Holy Spirit is removed, and we studied this on Thursday, and please get the message on either the internet or the MP3 if you can, if you haven't heard it, is that when he is removed, as it is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, is that there immediately begins the tribulation, which is the worst time in human history, and all that needs to be done is to have him removed. And once he's removed, mankind descends exponentially into evil. And so that's why we have at this point here that nothing needs to be imposed upon fallen humanity to set up the Great Tribulation. The 7-year period where the worst, absolute worst time in the earth, it's called Jacob's Trouble, God says that if he didn't cut it short, that everyone would have perished by just the action of man being free from the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit on the world. And that tribulation will automatically result when the Spirit's restraint is removed. And when he is removed, the church is removed with him, because we will not be here during that time, because we are the bride of Christ, and Christ would not allow his bride to go through such an amazing time of evil and suffering in this world. Then there is the convicting ministry, and you must always remember this as an ambassador for Christ who has, you know, you are in full-time Christian service as a believer, and you should be ready with the gospel at any time to give to anyone who needs that gospel if you come across an unbeliever. But you must remember that it's not you, it's not your fancy words or your charisma that convinces anyone about Christ. It's God the Holy Spirit who makes Christ understandable. We just give the truth of the gospel. And whether you just quote John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. You could say that verbatim or throw in your own personality in there, which I usually recommend, but make sure that your gospel is accurate, that it is all through the work of Christ, and it is faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing added to it. No water baptism, no raising a hand, no walking an aisle, no asking Jesus into your heart, no repentance of sins, no promising to clean up your life. It's an empty promise. Anyway, it is faith alone in Christ alone. And so no individual is capable in and of himself of believing on Christ to the saving of his soul. It cannot, apart from the enlightening work of God the Holy Spirit. And it is God the Holy Spirit that makes Jesus Christ real to the spiritual eyes. Well, actually, they're dead spiritually at the time. So we'll say the eye of the mind in his thoughts, the reality of who Christ is as Savior. And we'll see that even his faith, his or her faith at that time, is faith from a dead man. We're born into this world dead and absent from God. We're born spiritually dead. And even our faith is not enough. And God the Holy Spirit has to do something with that faith. We find out that even in our believing in Christ for salvation, even that needed help. It needed help by God. And so God must necessarily do all the work. And that's going to be the main gist of this morning's message. You know, it's one thing to be filled with the Spirit and keep losing that filling. And of course we all do because we're all sinners. But what I mean losing it immediately, that chain sinning that happens, that I name and cite my sins, but then I spend days and days in the cosmic system. And then I say, oh, well, I'm in the cosmic system, let me rebound. And I'm back in the plan of God for what, a few minutes? And then off you are again, distracted again in the cosmic system. And by living, by the temple of God living in the cosmic system, by you living in the cosmic system, there's no spiritual growth. There's no spiritual strength. There's no forward momentum in the spiritual life. We have got to find a way to remain in the plan of God and to avoid the cosmos, the cosmic system. And it is not a system of works. It's not what you would hear or what you would normally be afraid of hearing, because the preacher is going to tell you something that you know you cannot do, which is cleaning up your act and all of that nonsense. It's got nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with humility. It has everything to do with me getting rid of my arrogance and submitting to the will of God the Holy Spirit, to submitting to his power and his filling of my soul. And we'll look at that this morning. So when we look at the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the ambassador to Christ must present simply, all the work is off you, it's not on you. Okay, all you have to do is clearly present the gospel. At the moment of personal faith in Christ now, we move on. If you have believed in Christ, there are seven salvation ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the believer. And the reason why we're looking at this is because one of these ministries is going to lead us into what the Lord is talking about in John 14, the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Every person, first off, we must understand, is born into this world in Adam. Adam chose in the garden to be independent from God. He wasn't forced to. He chose it. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the decision he was making, and he chose to be independent from God, and he fell. Every one of Adam's seed, as it states in Genesis 5, is born in his likeness. And that likeness doesn't mean, of course, they're going to be born as human beings, as some might interpret that to be. But they are born in his likeness as separated from God, born into this world with a sin nature, to which Adam's original sin is imputed to you because you're there with him. All the human race fell when Adam fell. So we're born into this world separate from God and spiritually dead. And there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing at all that we can do about it. As I said, even your faith in Christ needs help. You're so dead. And that doctrine is called the doctrine of total depravity. It's a pit that you can't climb out of. It's a drowning situation that you can't swim your way out of. Jesus Christ has to reach a hand down and pull you out with the help of God the Holy Spirit. Now, when a person believes in Christ, he is still spiritually dead, and the faith of a dead man is meaningless. But God, the Holy Spirit, comes to the rescue in His first ministry. This is the first ministry to the believer, and it's called efficacious grace. Efficacious grace is the Holy Spirit acting as a human spirit to make the positive faith signals of the spiritually dead to be alive or effective for salvation. And so God, the Holy Spirit, takes the faith of a dead man and effectuates it. He makes it alive and, if you will, brings it to the third heaven to show the Father that you have believed. And so now that you have believed and your faith is made efficacious, you are, what we'll see in the next ministry, is regenerated. And this all happens in a moment by means of grace. So again, common grace, which is not mentioned here because common grace is to the unbeliever. Common grace is the fact that God the Holy Spirit must make the gospel available to everybody. Every single person on the planet, before they exit this earth, they must receive the gospel information, and they do. But for anyone who believes, because of their deadness, their faith must be helped, and God the Holy Spirit helps. And of course, this is backed up by Scripture. We're not making this up. This is actually exactly what is needed to the believer who is spiritually dead. And so once he has this faith is made effective, he becomes spiritually alive, and that's spiritually alive forever. We will never, ever experience spiritual death ever again, because Christ experienced it on our behalf, so we cannot, under the law of double jeopardy, experience it again. Ephesians 2:8 says, that's a very famous passage, but one part of this is often missed, is that the grace and the faith are not of ourselves. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that." Now, the reason we know this, and I didn't want to put a lot of Greek up here, but the grace and faith are in the feminine case, and the "that" here, this little word here, is in the neuter. And so being in the neuter, it means it refers to both of them, and that's just Greek grammar. And by means of that, we realize that it's not only the grace that isn't of ourselves, but even the faith. The faith needs help, and God the Holy Spirit is there to help it. And so it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. For grace you have been saved, not through works. And if you look at verse 9, we're not there right now, but if you could jot it down in your notes, in verse 9 it says that there are no works at all, that no one should boast. Now, once after efficacious grace is accomplished, then the believer is regenerated. God the Holy Spirit makes a human spirit within you, to which God the Father imputes eternal life, which you can never lose, and this is called being born again. Every believer is born again. I cringe when I hear somebody ask, "Are you a born-again Christian?" It's so ignorant. I mean, every Christian is born again. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're born again. I mean, do they not even read in the English, in the Scripture, where Christ said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus himself, a teacher of Israel, said, "What, do I got to go back in my mother's womb?" And he completely missing it, that we're born physically. Everybody is. But if you're not born spiritually, you're going to die twice. You see, if you're born once, you die twice. There's the death, the physical death, and then there's the second death into the lake of fire. But if you're born twice, born physically, but then born again spiritually, and this born again is because you've been made a brand new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are made, we're not revamped, we're not remodeled, we're not like when I broke my cell phone and I had insurance on my cell phone, I realized that they always send you a remake. It's just a fixed up old cell phone that somebody passed in, and I was pretty disappointed about that. I want a new cell phone. Well, God has made you a brand new cell phone. You're not a revamped model, all right? You're not redone. You're absolutely brand new in Christ, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so that's being born again. Now, if you're born twice, you die once. You die a physical death, but never to experience the second death. You've been delivered from that. And so this is what is being born again. Titus 3:5, a couple of scriptures on this. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." There's all those people teaching salvation by works. I mean, can you just read it? If you couple Ephesians 2:8 with this verse and many others, it's faith alone and Christ alone. And this is what is going to lead us. It's this attitude of God does all the work and I receive the benefit must continue in the spiritual life. Now that you're a believer, it doesn't turn into a works program. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ by faith, by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, so walk in him. And we walk in him through this same faith. But you see, here's the thing. With faith in Christ, you admitted that you were a sinner and you needed a Savior. You know, by faith in Christ, you admitted that there was no way that you could save yourself and that I needed a Savior. Now, you take that into the spiritual life, it's the same thing. But it's not one decision, it's thousands of decisions where you say, God, I am not adequate enough to do this. You must do it. And that is submitting my soul to the filling of God the Holy Spirit. By filling your soul, He takes authority. And you, by His will, do whatever God wants you to do. Because it's His will, it's not mine that's important. And even though you don't know what the will of God is for your life yet, you submit to it. You don't have to know it. It's a childlike faith. That's why Christ said, He pointed to the little children, and He says, it's to these that the inheritance of the kingdom is going to come to. And it's not going to come to the little babies, nor are we supposed to walk around like we're 5 years old. But what it means is childlike faith. And that's what we call yieldedness. I'm yield completely to the will of God. And my will, and it goes contrary to my nature. Don't think it's this, okay, fine, that's easy, I'll do that for the rest of my life. It goes contrary to your nature because you have a sin nature. And this is where your consistent intake of the Word of God starts to break down the old nature and fuel the new nature, and you will gain a desire, a great desire to be submissive to the will of God. And so few people in this world can even explain or know what it's like to walk through life in a yielded position to God. Because most people don't. But there are a few who actually do. And they experience something that's almost impossible to explain to another person. Because it is that effective. Again, it's not, first off, salvation is not on the basis of deeds you've done in righteousness, neither is the spiritual life. We've got to submit ourselves to the authority of God. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by God the Holy Spirit. There's the brand new creature, and regeneration, of course, is right there. That's one of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You have been baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourself with Christ, and that's what regeneration means. You now belong to Him as a brand new creature. Now, of course, all of this happens through the next ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is His baptism. Baptism of God the Holy Spirit. This is not water baptism. This is what happens at the moment you believe in Christ as your Savior. God the Holy Spirit identifies you with Christ and enters you into union with Christ. Now, the word baptism is just a transliteration. That's just where we take a word, we do it in English, we do it with Latin words and Greek words, and we just take that word and bring it right over into the English and use it. In the Greek, it's baptismos. So we call it baptism. We use the exact same letters. Now, baptismos in the original Greek does mean to dip. It means to immerse. And that's where it does apply to water baptism. But there's not only one water baptism. There's more than one. However, when this word is used of baptism into Christ, this is not baptism into water. This is baptism into Christ by God the Holy Spirit. It means to come under, or just like submerging or immerse becomes the same thing in terms of I'm submerged under His authority. In other words, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I belong to Him. And whether you acknowledge it or not, this is a truth, that you belong to Him, that you're under His influence, you are under His ownership. You know, we see in the word redemption means that Christ purchased you. And in purchasing, the purchase price was His blood. not his physical blood, but that's a metaphor for his spiritual death on the cross. And so by his substitutionary spiritual death, when you believed, by being baptized into Christ, you come under the ownership of Christ, you come under the influence of Christ, and therefore you're identified with Christ. And that's why identified is a better meaning when it comes to the spiritual life. You as a church age believer have been entered into the Holy of Holies. That's what this means. That, you know, the curtain that was torn when Christ was, when it was finished, he said it was finished, the sins of the world were paid for, and the curtain before the holy place was torn apart. And you have entered in there. And that's completely unique because no one was allowed in there before. Only the high priest once a day on the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could actually go into the Holy of Holies. And so this is unique because this is now where you live, is in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is Christ seated at the right hand of God, and you're entered into union with him, so that's where you live. This is you as the holy temple of God. You've been given, every believer in the church age has been given this amazing position. And unfortunately, there are those who take advantage of their position, but be that as it may, it's a reality for every church age believer. So positionally, you live in the Holy of Holies, and the means by which this is accomplished is the baptism of the Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Spirit in other denominations has taken on this great emotional connotation, often associated with speaking in tongues. None of that is true, although it was at the first baptism of the Spirit. At Pentecost, the disciples were baptized by the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. But it is clear in the Scripture that tongues was a gift or a sign to the Jews that a new age was coming. It was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 28 that you'd be spoken to with stammering lips. And this was made clear again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, because the church at Corinth was so loving this gift, a temporary gift of tongues, that they were using it as self-promotion. Like, I speak in tongues better than you do. And they were fighting with each other over who had the better gift. And Paul makes it clear that it was a gift to the Jews, and that when the Bible was completed, it is no longer there. It no longer exists, even though there are many who think it does. The baptism of the Spirit is not an emotional experience. In fact, it's not an experience at all. It's not anything that you feel. It is a fact that God the Holy Spirit enters you into union with Christ. Now think about this. You're entered into union with Christ, which means positionally you're seated with him in heavenly places. How do you translate that into an emotion? How do you translate my position being 86 gazillion light years away with Christ, seated at the right hand of God? Is that supposed to be some form of ecstatics? Well, you know what? My highest emotional ecstatics cannot even remotely compare to what that is. I mean, it's not even close. It belittles the baptism of the Holy Spirit to say that it's an emotional experience. And it, because it is not. It is beyond your emotions to understand or feel what God did for you at the moment of salvation. In fact, you can't see heaven until you're in a new body. Now, why is that? Because this body right here ain't going to be able to handle it. We're all going to have heart attacks. We're going to have brain aneurysms, blood just flying out of our heads. Because it's just would be too much. Be far too much. And so anyway, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not experienced at all. It occurs at the moment of salvation. It has nothing to do with tongues. It's entrance into the royal family of God. It is the greatest thing that's been done for you. Our bodies are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which we have studied, whereby we become the holy temple of God. The Lord promised it in Acts 1:5. He said, "For John baptized with water, but you," speaking to the disciples, "shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In fact, it was 10 days from the day he said that. Acts 1:5. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Where's tongues? Where's water? You don't see it. There's nothing to do with it. water baptism was a teaching tool because the baptism of the Spirit hadn't been recorded in the Scripture yet. And it's a wonderful teaching tool. It's one of those visual aids where you go into the water, which is retroactive positional truth. You're identified with Christ in his death. You come out of the water, you're identified with Christ in his life and his resurrection. And you're clean. You're clean, which means all sin, regeneration, you've been washed away. So it's a wonderful teaching tool. To be required for salvation, honestly, if you know anything about God, what if I'm dying in the desert and I believe in Christ? I'm in the middle of the Sahara Desert. What, I got to pray for a glass of water and throw it on my head? If I get the glass of water, I'm drinking it. I'm sorry. it's just silly. But mankind loves visual rituals. They do. It's a part of our makeup. We love the visual, the big robes and the colors and the ritual and the music, and all of that's fine if it's a response to the truth. The truth is experienced up here where it truly should be. And so should you in your confidence in who you are in Christ, that you are baptized into one body. Please notice it doesn't matter your background, Jew, Greek, slave, free, doesn't matter, male, female. You are the holy temple of God. It's unfortunate that people will not live as such. They settle for less because they want to feed the flesh and not just simply submit to the will of God the Holy Spirit and live a life that goes beyond dreams. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, which all of my students should all be saying in their heads, retroactive positional truth, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, current positional truth, who raised him from the dead. We have been baptized into his death, which is identification with his death and identification with his life. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's one body, not several. We're all united into one body that's called the royal family of God. One Holy Spirit, one calling. That's your election in Christ. There's no higher election than sharing the election of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's one Lord seated at the right hand of God. He's the head. There's one doctrine. One faith here means one doctrine. It's what we believe. And there's no other besides the one. That's why denominations fighting and bickering with each other is ridiculous. There's one faith. There's one doctrine. And there's one baptism. So it can't be water baptism and the baptism of God the Holy Spirit if there's only one. The one is the baptism of the Spirit. So through this ministry, we share in Christ and everything that Christ is because we're entered into union with him. So we share his eternal life. We share his righteousness. We share his inheritance. We share his election. We share his predestination. We share his royalty. And we become brand new creatures in Christ. As I said, water baptism was a visual aid for teaching the real baptism that was to come. Now, water baptism starts with John the Baptist, and this is before Pentecost, quite a while before. Almost 4 years before Pentecost, we have John baptizing because it's a visual aid. It's to teach the real baptism of the Spirit, which is to come, which did occur at Pentecost, and it was associated with tongues, but tongues is a temporary spiritual gift. Water baptism continued until the canon of Scripture was completed, because now everything about baptism is recorded. We don't need water baptism anymore. In fact, what most people don't understand is that there are seven baptisms in all in the Bible. There was a baptism of Moses. There was a baptism of the Lord where he was identified with the sins of the whole world. The Jews who walked with Moses through the Red Sea identified themselves with Moses, and that was called a baptism. The baptism of the Spirit, when Christ, that's what occurs at salvation now in this age. And the baptism of fire, which occurs when Christ returns. You don't want to be a part of that one. That's when he empties the earth of all unbelievers. Off to the lake of fire they go. there's ritual baptisms. Actually, they don't go to the lake of fire then yet. They're temporary before that. The ritual ones, we have John's baptism, which was water. Christ was baptized. That was a unique baptism because he was sinless. That was with water. And of course, the baptism of the first century, all of those were with water. There were seven in all. All right, next ministry. I hope I'm not going too fast for you. Things are going to kind of slow down here in a second. We have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. This occurs at the moment of salvation, in which God the Holy Spirit makes your body the holy temple of God for the indwelling of God the Father and God the Son. I didn't put up any scripture on this or any points because we covered it for 14 lessons, I believe, we spent on the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. You are the holy temple of God. I hope after we have studied that you live your life with more confidence in who you are, that you are not as influenced by circumstances as you used to be, that you're not as broken down emotionally by people as you used to be, because all of it is meaningless compared to who you truly are in Christ. And when you face Christ face to face, that first time when you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, He's either going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or you're going to be embarrassed. And you don't want the embarrassment, as we have noted. You want that confidence when you stand before Jesus Christ. And all of that depends upon what you have done with the great assets that He has given you in time. It doesn't depend on people. And I know sometimes relationships really do hurt. I mean, we all have experienced that. It doesn't depend on circumstances, although we go through some pretty crappy circumstances, and it's painful. And it drags us down. It makes us tired. It makes us unhealthy. It makes us sick at times, even. And even though we face all this adversity, none of it even compares to being able to stand before Jesus Christ and hear those wonderful words, "Well done." You are the holy temple of God. That can never change. Now, number five, we do have to slow down a bit here because this is where the Lord is mentioning His teaching ministry, the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And to us, as church age believers, this ministry continues after salvation. I don't have to be indwelt again because I can't lose Him. I can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I don't need to be baptized again. All the other ones that we'll see, we got two more coming up, your spiritual gift and the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All of those occur at the moment of salvation and don't need to reoccur. This is the only ministry that needs to occur again and again and again and again. Because this we can lose, which is the filling of the Spirit. In the filling of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit enters us into the predesigned plan of God. That's what PPOG stands for. Where we can metabolize doctrine and enjoy His enabling power. This position in the plan and under His authority is lost when we commit personal sin and is recovered through the rebound technique. And so we have studied the rebound technique for also at least a bit over a week. It was a number of lessons on that. The rebound technique is simply my confession of my personal sin to God the Father. I have every right to. I don't have to go to another priest because I am a priest in Christ. Now, filling means to be controlled or to fill up a deficiency. Right? Now, I'm deficient. I mean, even as a born-again believer, I'm pretty deficient. Because I am finite, and I have still the free will to choose the cosmic system. I have the free will to choose my old sin nature. I have the free will to choose people over God. I have the free will to have people emphasis over God emphasis. I have all kinds of decisions that I can make. I have the free will to get involved in evil, and so on. And so the fact that I have a deficiency, God had a plan to fill that deficiency. And that is the promise by our Lord. He says to the disciples, which again saying to us, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I am leaving, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I am going to send to you another advocate, God the Holy Spirit, who is going to be in you and be with you forever." And so, though He indwells my body, making me the holy temple of God, that doesn't mean He controls my soul. I do not glorify God by being indwelt by the Spirit. I glorify God by being filled with the Spirit. The Greek word filled is pleroo, and it means to fill up a vessel, it means to fill up a deficiency, and it means to empower. And so that rulership of God the Holy Spirit over my soul empowers me with not just any power, but with divine power. It fills up my deficiency. And when filling our soul, He will also do what He's doing right now. If you're concentrating and you're filled with the Spirit, He will metabolize the doctrine that you mix with faith. And so He's the one who metabolizes it and transfers it to your heart where it's ready to be applied in the future. And that's being, that of course is being heard by you. And when it comes time to apply, He is your true teacher. I mean, He's teaching you now, but out there in the world where you're meditating on the Word of God and thinking about how to apply it and just basically walking through life trying to remain filled or trying to execute the plan of God, He continues to teach you and teach you and teach you. He never relaxes from that unless He doesn't fill your soul. And so when we're not filled with the Spirit, we're either doing one or two things that is described in the Scripture, and one is grieving and the other is quenching. And we're going to look at quenching first. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He doesn't go into too much depth here. Do not quench the Spirit. Okie dokie. I'll try not to, Paul. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, of course, if you read in the surrounding context, but the surrounding context does give some light to this, but the reality is that we just have to look at what is quenching. I mean, what does it mean to quench? And with much deliberation by myself on this yesterday, I am confident in this definition, that quench means to suppress or stifle. But when you quench, you can quench a fire by throwing water on it. Quench it. You can quench your thirst by throwing water on it, on your thirst. If I'm thirsty, I drink water, I get hydrated. It stifles or suppresses my thirst. I got a raging fire. I can quench that by suppressing it and stifling it. And here it refers to the Spirit. And so when you quench the Spirit, it means to suppress or to stifle the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And so how do I do this? I do it by failing to yield to His will and power no matter what, and rather choosing to use another, and I call it a so-called power because there really is no other, but in human power, something I choose. I mean, we all need power. Something gets you out of bed in the morning. For most people, some people stay in bed all day, but for those of us who do get out of bed, something gets you out. Whether it's, you know, your need to go make money, to go to work, because you got a family and you need to take care of them, whatever. There's a certain motivation you have in life, and everybody must have one. Actually, those who lose their motivation completely die. If you've ever studied, I've read some books about prisoners of war. I think it might have been of the Korean War. I think maybe it was Vietnam War that I was reading about. This is a long time ago. That there were certain prisoners that had gotten, that captured American prisoners who completely gave up any hope of escaping. And what they would do is they would just lie down. There's a term for this. It's actually known enough that there's a term. That they would actually lie down and just die within days because they completely gave up of any hope of living. And so even if you have a little bit of hope, that's the power that you're drawing from to live your life. Now, there's a power available to you that is exponentially greater, and it is the power of the Spirit. God Himself, the Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and earth. Don't forget, God the Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Father and God the Son, and He has been given to you to fill, to control your soul. If you choose not to yield under His authority, then you're quenching Him. And that's exactly what this means. Lewis Berry Schaefer, in his tremendous work, He That Is Spiritual, if you don't have that book, I highly recommend it, concisely states this issue. I'm going to quote him. He says, a yieldedness to the will of God is not demonstrated by some one particular issue. It is rather a matter of having taken the will of God as a rule to one's life. To be in the will of God is simply to be willing to do His will without reference to any particular thing He may choose. It is electing His will to be final, even before we know what He may wish us to do. It is therefore not a question of being willing to do some one thing. It is a question of being willing to do anything, when, where, and how it may seem best in His heart of love. It is taking the normal and natural position of childlike trust, which has already consented to the wish of the Father, even before anything of the outworking of His wish is revealed. Again, it is a yieldedness to the will of the Father, not under some particular issue, but rather a matter of taking the will of God as the rule of your life. I am God's. And that, if you don't make that decision, at some point, you have to. To grow up, to get to spiritual maturity, to get to spiritual adulthood, there comes a time where you're not playing church anymore, where God is not a sideshow. There has to come a time. And if you can never lose your salvation. You are the holy temple of God forever. But I'm saying if you're going to execute the life that God has given you, there has to come a time where you have to stop making Jesus Christ a sideshow. That He's my... I think about Him for an hour on Sunday, maybe a half an hour because I'm thinking of the football game later on for the other half. But I'm not even going to mention anything about the Patriots and Tim Tebow. I'm not going to mention a thing because I'm not cursing myself at all. I'm not going to curse even though he's going down. My Patriots are playing the Broncos today. I've already screwed it up already. Fine. He's going down. I respect him a lot. I do respect Tim Tebow a lot. I respect his outward Christianity. The guy's got courage, but he's going to get his butt whooped today. That's all there is to it. You know, it shows what a believer you are when you can praise God in adversity, in loss, in being shut out. No concussion. I don't want a concussion for him. That's bad. There has to come a time in your life where God stops being a sideshow and He is the center player. And that's what this is talking about. This is not quenching the Spirit. Young believers are always quenching the Spirit. That's why for a young believer, you just got to keep learning and learning and learning and forget about doing. Forget about working in the local assembly. Forget about, what's my spiritual gift. Forget about all of that. That'll all be revealed in time. But you've got to get to a place where you realize who God really is. And this is the real problem. I mean, why would a human being who is a born-again believer not submit to the will of God? Because they don't know who God is. They never in humility take the time to learn who He is and the benefits of what come from a life submitted to Him in childlike faith. They never breach that. They get to that barrier. They get to that road, and they say, "No, I don't even want to know, because I know it's giving up my will." And we hang on to it. We hang on to it, and it's like hanging on to a rope, but it's not tied to anything. You're hanging on to nothing. Your will's going to be gone when you die. So does your will go. And we're all not going to be sitting around thinking about your memory. Really? I mean, how long do you think people are going to remember you? A decade? A generation? Or you think you're going to be like somebody written down in history books? You'll be long forgotten. But what will never be forgotten is your submission to the will of God. It has to become a rule to your life. To be in the will of God is simply to be willing to do His will without reference to any one particular thing. It is electing His will to be final even before we know what He may wish us to do. I don't know what's coming, but I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. And when I don't, I'm going to rebound. I'm going to get back into the plan of God, and I'm going to do it again. And I'm going to do it again, and I'm going to do it again. Because there has to come a time where, again, when this comes true for you, you understand that you do have a personal sense of destiny and that fulfilling that destiny brings maximum glory to God forever and ever and ever and ever. And you will be remembered, just like He will be remembered. It's a childlike faith. And so what this does for us, not quenching the Spirit, is one of the most important keys to the spiritual life. which is remaining in the pre-designed plan of God or remaining filled with the Spirit. You see, rebounding without abiding, if you remember, we've looked at abiding. Abiding, the Greek word meno, means to stay and not leave. It means to tarry. It means to remain. And so we must remain in the plan of God and not be in it for an hour a week and not be in that plan. I mean, even the young believer can do better than that, where it's just a, you know, God's just a church-going thing. He's not. He's truly real. And He is the only one worthy of praise and worship and attention. And when you have that, I mean, your life will get immensely better. Your relationships will get immensely better. Because when you put God emphasis over people emphasis, which includes yourself, these wonderful things begin to flow into your life. And so we must find a way. How has God found a way to overcome this? A way to overcome our enemies and remain in our palace. Our very own palace, which is the pre-designed plan of God. God found a way by giving you and me His very humility. The humility of Christ has been given to us as a gift. And it's right here. It's in this word. That's how we gain our humility. By you studying the word again and again and again, we start to realize who God is. Who is this person, Jehovah Elohim, and what work has He done? And when I figure that out, I'm going to submit to it. Because there's nothing more beautiful, there's nothing more powerful, there's nothing more magnificent. There's nothing more magnificent than Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He dies, saying, "Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from Me. But not My will, Yours be done." There's nothing more beautiful than reading about that, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." There's nothing more beautiful than picturing a bloody, beaten Savior hanging off a cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." There's nothing more beautiful than these things. There's no greater sacrifice. There's no greater God. There's no greater truth. And with this truth, with the new creature that God has set us up to be, as we'll see, Christ is going to say in John 14, "I'm going to leave you My peace now." You tap into this, My peace. Peace means prosperity of soul. It means tranquility. It means in the center of the whirlwind, where everything's going chaotic, is this peace, tranquility, prosperity of soul that comes with all of this. So there has to be a way. And when it comes to quenching, see, when you quench the Spirit, this is not a rebound fix. Grieving the Spirit is fixed with rebound. We'll see that before we close. But quenching the Spirit is not a rebound fix. That's like I was talking with someone in the congregation last week, that quenching is a system of thinking. It's an evil. And quenching is not one isolated thought. It's many thoughts. Quenching is not submitting to His authority. Now, as a positive believer, I may not submit to His authority for a certain period of time. But, you know, in my lifestyle is I do want to submit. Just right now, I'm not. So I can name and cite whatever sins were included with that. I recover by circulating doctrine in my soul again, and I'm back in the plan of God. But for someone who truly does quench the Spirit on a continual basis, this is someone, as a believer, who does not need God's authority. They don't want God's authority. And see, that's a lifestyle. That's not an isolated decision. It's not an isolated sin. Within that lifestyle, there are many sins that are committed. But this is a system of thinking. And a system of thinking can only be corrected with positive volition to His system of thinking. And so it's not solved with rebound, not this one. You have to actually become humble. And I don't rebound to become humble. I change my mind to become humble. When I change my mind, I change my soul, I change my heart, I change my whole person. I change it all. I must necessarily change to someone who's humble. And boy, for the human race, it's a miracle. Think about how arrogant you are. I know how arrogant I am. It's a miracle to be changed to someone in humility, has childlike faith before God. So I haven't met Him. I haven't seen Him. I don't feel him in my body. I know he's there, and by faith, I know he's there, and by faith, I'm submitting to his will completely. And the rest of the world out there says, are you stupid? You haven't seen him. Right? I love the atheist who says, there's no proof of God. Well, there's no proof that there is no God, bro. And you know, you the atheist, have just as much faith as I do to have faith that there is no God. The evolutionist has faith. Sorry, there's no missing link. It's never been found. There's really no scientific proof to this at all. The theory is quite weak, the theory of evolution, and they believe it by faith. They have to believe it by faith. It's not a law. They have just as much faith as anyone. Silliness. So an important field of yieldedness is in relation to what God has provided. And what God provides, in what that's what we call Providence, the city I was born in, called Providence. That city was named by Roger Williams, who was seeking religious freedom. And he named it Providence because it was God's providence that he founded a new place. And God in his providence doesn't give you what you think you should get all the time. Isn't it so true? I always say it, but you know, here I am in Oregon. What the heck am I doing here? God's providence. God wanted me here. God wanted you here. God wanted this local assembly here. And because it's obvious to me, I hope it's obvious to you, that this local assembly is having an impact already. And we've only been here 4 months. We've already had an impact. Or people have already found us. We have one couple that's moving from Texas to be with us. They're changing all their lives to be here because they want the truth. But what has God provided? It's not always what I want, you know? And it often goes contrary to my nature. That, you know, God says, you need this. No, I don't. Yeah, you do. No, I really don't, God. I got to tell you, I'm not on board with that. I don't think I need it. I wonder, you're getting kind of old. Maybe you're skipping a step here. Oh, no, you need it. And it's sometimes what was given to Paul that he didn't want. It's called a thorn in the flesh. And he said, God, remove this. God said, get out of town. I'm not removing that. And God didn't even answer his prayer. He said, Paul, hello, apostle to the church, my grace is sufficient for you. You keep that thorn. And whatever that thorn is, see, God has provided it. It's part of his providence. We always think of God's providence as all the things that we consider good, you know, but you know, you mean sometimes you wash your pants and take them out of the laundry, there's a $20 bill in there that you didn't know was in there. So, oh, God is awesome. And then you get a thorn in the flesh. That's not so good. The thorn in the flesh, whatever its character, must be accepted in faith. It must be accepted in love, and you must continue to worship God with it. So a child who desires to live without quenching the Spirit must know the sweetness of submission to the will of God. And oftentimes this sweetness is experienced in its greatest capacity when you're going through suffering. The suffering saint, the undeserved suffering saint, even in deserved suffering where you realize God's just waking you up and he just wants you to come home like the prodigal. You know, there's a sweetness to this. And there's a sweetness of a testimony of someone who, under the fullness of the Spirit, has actually experienced submission to the will of God. That I have the thorn and it's okay. I have the thorn and I'm actually excited about it because I know it's going to bring maximum glory to God. And I know my sojourning on this life is quite temporary, really temporary. It'll be over before we know it. You see, there's a yieldedness that needs to happen in the human race. An example I was thinking of, actually, while we were singing, it popped into my mind, is the day that the Lord was born. You know, we were singing one of the Christmas songs. You know that there were these magi, right? No, there wasn't three. There was more. And, you know, they were so-called wise men. They weren't. They were men of the East. They're most likely Arabs, actually. And they had come because they knew the Messiah was born, or was about to be born. And they traveled great distances to come and see the Messiah in Bethlehem. And they submitted to him. They brought him gifts and they praised him as Lord. They were believers. They were believers. At the same time, now there's their yieldedness. You know, they had already yielded to God and their lives were God. You know, to pack up and travel hundreds of miles to go see a child born into the world, you know, it means you're pretty jazzed up for Jesus Christ, and so you do so. But there's another man there at that time who's called Herod. And Herod had heard of this king. He didn't believe that Christ was a king, but he was told that one was born. And the Magi were the ones, the first to bring this news. Herod inquired of his people and found out that the king would be born in Bethlehem. That was prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And Herod ordered the king killed. All the firstborn male children in Bethlehem up to the age of two, because it took a while for all this to happen. You know, the picture of the Magi showing up the night when Christ was born is really not quite accurate. They got there most likely a bit later. Joseph and Mary tarried in Bethlehem for a while. In fact, it seems like they were probably going to live there, that they were going to stay. And that's why God had to come to them and say, get out, you got to go to Egypt, because of God knew what Herod was going to do. So you got two things here. You got a king being born. To one man, kill him. I don't want him to dethrone me. Herod was very aware of the fact that even if he wasn't a true king, that the Jews would riot, and you know they'd revolutionize, and the Jews did this all the time, and the Romans knew this quite well, that you had to keep the Jews down, keep them calm, because a Jew would fight to the death for what he believed. They were tough to deal with, and Herod knew this, so he says of the child, kill him. And you have Magi who have traveled hundreds of miles to submit to him. You see, when it comes to a believer's time, a believer comes to a point where this quenching is either going to be a continued reality in his life or it's going to go away. That he's going to stop quenching the Spirit and make the Spirit his authority in his soul. That he's going to submit to the will of God in that childlike faith. He comes to that crossroads. And some people say, no way, no way. And they want to kill in essence, not kill Jesus, but kill the king. Kill the kingship, the authority of God in their souls. They don't want it. They come so far and they retreat because they just can't give it up. The self-will, the self-desire, the me sitting on my throne. Things are done my way. I'm Frank Sinatra, my way. But it has to be, you know, like the Magi, where there is yieldedness. And that includes then submission to the plain teaching of the Word of God, obedience to the guidance of the Spirit, and acceptance in faith of the providential acts of God, whatever they may be. All of these are a part of the moment-by-moment experience of living in the will of God with the indwelling Spirit who is unquenched. It's a moment-by-moment life, a moment-by-moment faith, with acceptance in faith of the providence of God. We got a few minutes, so let's close right here. Go to Philippians 2. We won't get to the grieving. That's okay. Grieving is when we commit personal sin. That one's much quicker than quenching, because we've already studied that in detail. But we haven't really studied quenching before. And so I spent more time on this. Now, the reason why we're in Philippians 2, a very famous passage, is because Christ is the supreme illustration of one in whom the fullness of the Spirit was manifested at all times, but one who was submissive to the whole will of God. He not only submitted to the Spirit at all times, but he submitted to the entire will of God. And this classic passage in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 reveals not only the glory and victory which belongs to our Lord, but his submission to the humiliation of the cross. Philippians 2, 8, I'm just going to highlight that passage, says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, if you go back to verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which is what? Humility. This humility of Christ has been passed down to us. Now, Christ wasn't born with this humility. Remember, in his humanity, he's just as human as you and me, just born without a sin nature. So he had no tendency towards sin, but he still had to learn to be humble. And he learned it right here. This is where he learned it. He learned about his Father, he learned about his God, he learned about his place in the plan of God, and he submitted to it. He read all about himself in the Old Testament, and it dawned on him one day when he was a young man that he was the tender shoot, he was the one, he was the crushed worm, he was the sacrifice. And when he learned of it, he accepted it. Now, the providence of God for Christ was the cross. The providence of God for Christ was maximum suffering. But he became obedient even to the point of death. The same attitude must be in us. And that's what quenching is when I don't have this attitude. As I'll do some of the will of God, the stuff that I like, but when it comes to the stuff that I don't like, no way. So who's your master then? It's not God. I mean, just be honest. Don't fool yourself. Be honest. If I'm going to do some of the will of God, the stuff that I like, but not the stuff that I don't like, then you're your master. You're the captain of your ship, like that poem goes. And so, but Christ isn't. So just be honest with yourself and make a decision. Do I want this? Do I want this life or don't I? So in terms of Christ, be our last slide and we'll close here. Christ was willing to be what God chose, a servant made in the likeness of men. He could have said no to that. You didn't have a choice in being born, but he did. He, as God in eternity past, could have said, I don't want to do this. But he did so. The one who was God, the one who was rich, became poor, a servant made in the likeness of men. He was willing to go where God chose, into a sinful world that would reject him and crucify him. And he was willing to do what God chose, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, this is epitomized, this struggle. Father, not my will, but thine be done. And in some lesser extent, and in a much lesser extent, but still the same, every great Christian will come to that prayer. They have to. Father, not my will, yours be done. To a much lesser extent. None of us are facing the cross. That's ridiculous. But to some extent, we will be called to face some form of undeserved suffering in some way, even if it's lesser. I mean, we all have different thresholds of what we can handle. And some of us fall to our knees quicker than others. But so what? So be it. If you're on your knees and you know what God's will is, and it doesn't necessarily be something that you want, not my will but thine be done. It always has its lesser counterpart in the lives of all great believers. So the child of God who has the mind of Christ is one who is fully yielded to the will of God for his life in every particular, as Christ was for the will of God in his life. And that is the fullness of the Spirit. Say, if I rebound to be filled with the Spirit, but if I'm not yielded to his will, then I quench him quickly. And I'm not filled with the Spirit. It doesn't always have to be a personal sin and just be an attitude of, I don't want your authority. Which, in a way, you could consider a personal sin if you want to. But what quenching becomes is a mental attitude, and I can't stress that enough. A sin is corrected with a rebound prayer. A mental attitude of independence from God can only be corrected through positive volition, and that is many decisions to submit yourself to the Word of God to have your system of thinking changed. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the ability to absorb your word and for the tremendous and wonderful things that you have provided for us in grace. We do know, Father, that it is against our nature at times to submit to your will, but through our continued intake of the word of God, as difficult as it may seem at times, we know that we will grow in grace and knowledge to a point where we will desire your will above our own. And for that day, Father, we pray for the continued positive volition of this congregation and for those who consider themselves serious students of the Word of God. We ask this and ask that you bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I have been... Alan, just hold on a second. Before we take our offering, I do want to present you with some numbers that I had been waiting to see just certain trends, because this needs to be addressed, because we're just starting out. And I know that for all of you, you've not had a local assembly before. And so not having that local assembly, sometimes we don't realize the costs that are included in running a local assembly. And it's unfortunate. You know, it's unfortunate for me. I don't like talking about it. I really don't. I honestly know it'd be wrong spiritually. If I was a billionaire, I'd just pay for everything and, you know, forget all about money. But that's wrong spiritually. Because you as a believer priest have been called to give. And I haven't taught the doctrine of giving just yet, but I know it will come up before we're done with the Gospel of John. And it's supposed to come from your believer priesthood. It's supposed to come from your, not what's left over and say, all right, let me give God what's left over. It's supposed to come from the first of your produce, as is commanded in the Word of God. And without going into any of those things, as I said to you last week, you know, I said everything is fine, and just give as a believer priest. And it was probably the worst offering we've ever had. So I really wanted to look into it. And just to make sure that there isn't a trend here where we're on a path to a year, 2 years from now of running out of money. And that's basically what needs to be addressed, so that you know what the needs are in your local assembly. Let's get to the slide. See what I had to learn all that. All right. Now, here are the offerings that were by month. And you can just read the numbers. I'm not going to read them off for you. And there are the needs on the other side. Now, the price on the needs, which is $3,311. And by the way, this is only for those who consider themselves members of this local assembly. If you don't consider yourself a member of this local assembly, you can just nod this out. This is just for the members. If you consider yourself a member, you are a member. There's nothing to sign up for. there's the rent on the building is $1,500. The radio broadcast, which is broadcast every Sunday at 8 a.m., is $280. The internet, that's our internet connection here, is $75. The stipend, which is to go to me, and I have not taken it yet, I haven't taken anything, is $200. The parsonage rent, that's my rent, is $650. The parsonage utilities, estimated at $350. That is not always the same. Fuel, that's for my car, is $200 a month. The insurance is $32 a month. And the internet fees, which is the websites that we pay for our storage on the internet, it's actually quite cheap at $24. Now, as you can see, that's per month. And the offerings haven't matched this even closely. However, the other thing is that somebody in the local assembly, a family, has provided for me the parsonage. They've covered that. They're giving me a place to live. The utilities go with that, and someone is graciously giving me the car insurance. And so if we take me out of the picture, all right, then the cost goes to $22.79, which comes closer to the offerings. But as you can see, two out of the four offerings don't make it. Now, what I'm not including here are the internet gifts. But for the internet gifts, which do cover the difference, they do. I personally believe, and I actually, it is my confirmed belief, that we here as a local assembly should be taking care of home and not be dependent on people out there in Texas or wherever to take care of what we should be putting out here. And what I don't want to tell you is a year from now saying, well, we're going to have to close down in 6 months because we're not going to make it. And so this is just for you to hear. I prayed several times this morning, God, let me show this without trying to project some kind of guilt or whatever. And I hate that stuff. Again, I'm not even taking my stipend. I'm not here to get rich by any means. I'm not. I'm not even close. My needs are met. My needs are fine. They're fine to be met. And so with those who have graciously done for me, I mean, it's not a huge amount of money. It's really not. But for you to know as a local assembly that at times it's not being made. Now, with the internet offering, like I said, it's covering it, but internet gifts, and I have all those numbers as well, and if you want to see them, I'm glad to share them with you. They're not always consistent. Some months we get wonderfully big, gracious gifts, and some months we don't. Couple other things. If it occurs that we get caught up with money, we can drop the radio. Now, I don't want to, but we could. We could drop the MP3 copies. That's not included here, but someone's been buying MP3s and copying them. You know, it's Alan has been doing it. And, you know, that could be dropped. Printing on publications could be dropped. But none of these things do I want to drop at all. So just so you know. I want to have a conference next summer in August. And that the conference, you always lose a little bit of money. So I would like to have a bit of a surplus so that we could enjoy a conference come August. I've kind of put feelers out there around the country. A lot of people would love to come out and join you in fellowship in your local assembly to have a conference, which would be great. I'd also like to have our own building. I almost said my own building. Our own building above ground would be awesome. It's okay. It's okay. When it comes. These are just projections. If they don't happen, they don't happen. If we can't afford the conference, we won't do it. We can cancel that thing up to 30 days before, but we'd have to make a decision on that pretty quick. We could cancel that. You know, we could stay in the basement for 5 years. I don't care as long as doctrine's going out. I don't really care. But just so you know that this is the reality. And if this continues, if you actually cut the difference, there's a loss of about $500 here. What we have as surplus right now in the church account would be necessarily eaten away, and I estimated about a year and a half to 2 years it'd be gone. And so just that is for you, and I'm just going to leave it at that. Okay? Alan, you want to come forward with the buckets? And let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to have such a local assembly in a place where we can gather together and to hear your word. We thank you that we have the privilege of spreading that word over the internet, over the airwaves, through radio, and that we can get your word out to the world. And we know, Father, that you will supply our needs. And we ask, Father, that you will graciously lead and guide us in these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.